We just started last week a new series. We're going to be working through the book of Hebrews. So we did the first three verses of Hebrews last week, and you probably, maybe some of you thought to yourself, man, if he only goes three verses at a time, this is going to take forever, because it's a big book. Don't worry, we're going to do verses 4 to 14 this week. So we're actually going to finish chapter 1. So just calm down, take it easy. But the book of Hebrews, just to bring you up to speed, was written to encourage and motivate the faith of discouraged Christians. The author wrote to a group of Christians where they were living in a place where Christianity wasn't culturally acceptable. It wasn't really acceptable or easy to be a Christian in their culture. It wasn't an approved belief system. It wasn't an approved worldview. There were approved worldviews, but Christianity was new. It was kind of on the fringe, and a lot of people really were not comfortable with it, especially Jews, because it was kind of it was a fringe of the Jewish religion as they viewed it. And so they thought that they were blasphemers. They were not comfortable with the Christian Jews. And so it wasn't normal. It wasn't a worldly advantage to be a Christian in the society that the readers of this book were in. These early Christians were realizing it was actually a disadvantage to be a Christian as far as the world is concerned. And so because of that, this pressure from their culture, the temptation for the readers here was to revert to Judaism, was to go back to Judaism and kind of walk back a little bit on their Christian faith, on their belief in Jesus, to go along with their society and to go with the prevailing worldview of the immediate culture. And the idea was, hey, we just don't rock the boat then. Let's stop rocking the boat. Let's stop putting ourselves out there. Let's stop sounding so extreme. Let's stop sounding like we're out there and not rock that boat. Because the pressure was getting pretty big. And so the author of Hebrews writes to challenge them and encourage them in their discouragement and come alongside them in their mindset there. And he started by saying, as we saw last week, that there's more to Christianity than just believing a book. There's more to Christianity than just following biblical morals or practices. Yes, the Bible, that is how God originally communicated, right? And that's important. That's how God spoke. But God has spoken again. And it's Christianity is more than just how did God speak through the law? How did God speak in the book? He spoke again in the second half of history. And God revealed that even more, being a Christian is about the faith that you have in Jesus, who he is, and what he did, and what he is doing. And that's kind of where we started last week. Christianity is more than just this book. It's about a genuine, deep-rooted belief in Jesus as God. And so he says, listen to Jesus. Trust Jesus. And the last thing that he addressed in verse 3 that we had looked at, the last thing he addressed was that Jesus, in a moment of finality and also a demonstration of his authority, completed his work of purifying sinners, which is a reference to his death and his resurrection, and which is effective for those who believe in him. And then he ascended into heaven, and the author says he sat down on his throne beside God the Father in an act of finality. You may remember, I mean, he said it on the cross, it is finished. The purification for sins, for those who believe, is finished. It's done, and he sat down at the right hand beside God the Father, where he is to this day. And again, the author telling us last week, trust Jesus. And so then the author takes a turn in his flow of thought, and he makes a transition into verse 4, which we're going to look at here in a moment. But I don't know if you grew up eating specific kinds of cereals. But if you've ever been in part of that debate, like, there is a better cereal, right? And in fact, I'm sure you know which the better cereal is. And if I said, let's all just say it together, we would all say Fruity Pebbles, right? Or Cinnamon Toast Crunch, right? Or some of you wackos like wheat thins or not wheat. No, what is it? I don't even eat it. Wheat something, shredded wheat. There you go. Some of you, but if you've ever had the generic version of your favorite, right? It's not the same. Like Honey O's are not the same as Honey Nut Cheerios, right? And Cinnamon Squares are not the same as Cinnamon Toast Crunch. I love the names that they come up with them, though. They're pretty creative. Well, or not creative, I guess, for that matter, because they just basically call them what they are. But you know one of them is better, right? One of them is way, way better. When I taught economics, we always talk about complementary goods, or complementary goods, for those of you from Pennsylvania, and how one, or substitution, right, substitutionary goods, where if you go to the store looking for hot dogs and they're out of hot dogs, what are you most likely to buy instead? Either sausages or hamburgers, right? Because if you're thinking, I want to grill, and I'm going to the grill hot dogs, and they don't have it, then a substitute good for the hot dog is a hamburger, but they're not the same. Right? One is better. In fact, you're probably actually thinking, well, the hamburger is actually better, right? One of them is better. They're not the same. Just one is better. Or maybe you've noticed, if you recently gotten a new TV, and this is going to cause a little bit of a debate maybe. Some of you are like, I've never even noticed. But if you got a new TV, they have settings on there where you can allow or not allow this blur distortion in the movement. And if you don't choose that setting on your TV, the people look weird. They look like they're in a soap opera in every show you watch. Have you ever noticed that? Like if you got a new TV, it looks like they're it's almost too real, like you're in the room with them and it feels weird. But you can turn it off and it looks like normal TV. One of them is better and one of them isn't better. The one where they look like they're real in a soap opera drives me bonkers. Some people will tell you, that's better. No, it's better. It's the new way to watch TV. I disagree completely, and I'm going to turn it off on my TV because I want to see, like, make it feel like it usually is. But again, we have this understanding that there are things that are just better, right? Cinnamon Toast Crunch is better than Cinnamon Squares. Hamburgers are better than hot dogs. Motion blur is better than no motion blur. We have this idea that things are better. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we read these next few verses and the end of the rest of this chapter, that there are just some things that are better. And so let's pick up the text here. I want to finish in verse 3, and then we're going to go on to verse 4. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And he's talking about Jesus there. He's talking about Christ. And so we'll continue here in a little bit. But so the author of Hebrews here makes this mental connection that I think is probably lost on the rest of us when we read this. And I'm going to guess it was probably lost on you because I was tracking with him, with the author, when we talked about it last week, right? Okay, Jesus is the heir. Okay, I get it. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the creator. I'm with you. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the radiance. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus sustains. Jesus purified. Jesus is on the throne of authority. I'm tracking with you. I get it. I'm with you on all these. So Jesus is superior to the angels. And that seems to me to come out of left field. Right? So I'm tracking with you. But the angels, was that where you saw this going? When you heard that whole list of Jesus is, he's the heir, he's the sustainer, he's the purifier, he's better than angels. Was that where you saw this going? At least for me, that's not the most pressing question that I would have had about Jesus as we're going through this. Is Jesus better than an angel? But apparently for the original audience of Hebrews, that is a pressing issue for them because that's where the author goes. That's the pressing debate because the next 9 verses are devoted to that very issue. Is Jesus better than an angel? In fact, the author also quotes 7 Old Testament passages as a support references to support his point. After all, they trust prophets right? We talked about that. Like, you trust the prophets, you trust the Old Testament, you trust those things. So he's going to use what they trust, the prophets, the Old Testament, to address this issue of Jesus is superior than angels. So even though this is not where our most burning question might be, okay, he's heir, he's the creator, I get that. So tell me this, is he better than angels though? Because that's where I'm running to. Even though that might not be our most burning question, it is for the readers, and the author knows that, that it's apparently on their minds. And so this is where he's going to take us. It's the logical and necessary step to take to transition from the nature and the role of Jesus. So here's their question: is Jesus superior to angels? So the first thing I want to do is why, and we're going to tie this into us today, and it'll make sense, I hope, and it'll challenge you and help you grow. But the first thing I want to say is, why is this their question? Why is this what they're wondering about Jesus? And so we have to remember, again, the context of the people who are reading this and why he's writing. The appeal for their readers was strong to reduce their faith back to Judaism, because Judaism isn't controversial. It's acceptable, it's easy, it's going to restore, if they revert to Judaism, it'll restore their relationship with culture. They're not going to be the crazy wackos that think Jesus was God, right? It'll be a lot easier for them. And so the pressure to do that is great. And like we said last week, the dividing line, you may remember, the dividing line between Judaism and Christianity, initially, the hinge of belief between the two religions is the belief that Jesus was God and the Messiah. That's the hinge. That's the difference. If you rejected Jesus as a Jew, you're still a Jew. If you believe that Jesus was the Messiah and God, you are a Jewish Christian. And that's the hinge. The Jews rejected the deity of Jesus. They rejected him as the chosen one to save the world from sin. But Christians placed their faith in the truth that Jesus was God and that his death was a necessary sacrifice that atoned for sin once and for all. He purified the world of their sins. And so I want to remind you again, remember Paul's message to the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. This was the point of argument. As with his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from scriptures, what they trusted, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. That's the hinge. That's the difference. That is the point of divergence between the Jews and the Jewish Christians. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was God. And so Paul goes into synagogue, and you'll find, if you look through Acts, when Paul goes to synagogues, this repeats itself. Teach them about Jesus, he was the Messiah. Teach them that Jesus was the Messiah. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the good news, and that's repeated over and over. The crux of Jewish Christian belief, all Christian belief, is that Jesus is God, the Messiah. But the context, that belief is getting them a lot of pressure and a lot of tension with their culture and society. And so the temptation was, and this is apparently what they were doing, was to theorize, and hopefully this is going to begin to make sense, was to theorize, wait a second, what if Jesus was just an angel? What if Jesus was an angel? Most Jews believed in the existence and the ministry of angels. They believed that they were God's messengers, that they were ministers to people on earth, that they were God's advisors. In fact, they actually believed that there was this angelic council that advised God in the business of directing and running the world. And there's a lot of documented history. If you look in the Old Testament and the Bible, there's a lot of documented there of angels appearing as men, right? And so they're looking at this and they're thinking, okay, hold on a second. What if Jesus was an angel? We've got documented history of angels appearing as men on behalf of God and delivering messages and doing some crazy things and some interesting, some miraculous things. And so what if Jesus was an angel? If Jesus was an angel, that would serve as an explanation for a lot of things that he did. Maybe he was the greatest of angels. but just an angel, but not God. What if he was an angel? And if they agree, and you can see why this is tempting for them, if they agree to downgrade Jesus from God and Messiah to just another angel, which could explain a lot of that he did and a lot of that happened, then the tension with their Jewish culture, the pressure from those around them about their beliefs, their struggle against acceptability would end. Because the rest of the Jews would say, oh, you think he was just an angel, he was one of the angels. Well, we believe in angels too. And it would kind of, they would back off on that pressure. And they wouldn't actually be denying Jesus. They would be affirming him. They would be affirming his existence. They would be affirming his ministry. They could even affirm his death and resurrection by all those things, just in a different way. And that would save face for them, really, because it's more of a clarification, of what they believed about Jesus. Oh, no, he was an angel, and that's why he was able to do those things. And that change in emphasis is tempting. It's an easy switch for them, but it's an incredibly significant switch, right? Based on what you believe about Jesus, it's a significant change and switch. You can't downgrade who Jesus is and what he did and what he is doing to, he's just another angel. He's just another. If you do that, if you downgrade Jesus to just another, it's not Christianity. It's not true belief then. And so to help them think this through with quotations from the prophets that they trust, the author argues why Jesus is not just another angel, which is why he starts in verse 4, "So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs." Now, we're going to work through these next verses pretty quickly so we can pull out the application for today and focus on our bigger picture. So just kind of work through these with me. So here he's pointing in these verses, in the verse 4, he's pointing back to Jesus the Son, right? Jesus completed his work of purifying sinners through his death. Then he rose and ascended and now is sitting on the throne with God the Father, which demonstrates his superiority to the angels. Because when he was here on earth, yes, he humbled himself. He gave up his rights as a son. He took the role of a servant, Paul tells us in Philippians. But when he finished his ministry of seeking and saving the lost, when Jesus was done with his role as the sacrifice, when he was done putting out the gospel that there's a victory over sin and death, when he was done with that, with his death and resurrection, Jesus earned back. He was given the name that he was the heir of, Son. He was restored his name, his title, Son. And so the author points out in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'? To which of the angels did God ever say that to them?" God never called any of his angels son, or declared that he was their father. And establish that relationship. That relationship is unique because the Son is the radiance. The Son is the exact representation of the Father. We already read a few verses earlier. But even more, the verses that the author uses here, he quotes here, "I will be his father and he will be my son," right? "You are my son. Today I've become your father." Those verses that the author uses also point to the royal and supreme nature of that relationship between God and the Son, Jesus, because these specific verses were quoted generation after generation by kings to appoint their heir, the new king. He would bring him into the room and he would say to him in front of everyone, "Today you are my son, and I will be your father. to prove to everybody in the room, this man is royalty. This man is the heir. This man is the king. You treat him like you would treat me. And the author uses these verses to point out that royal and superior nature between God and the Son. And so the Son is sitting on the throne, the author says. And God has declared, Jesus is my Son. He is my kingly heir. This isn't something any angel can claim. Jesus isn't just another angel, is his point. So then he continues in the verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now again, we've said this before, but I want to remind you, firstborn doesn't, the way this word doesn't mean or doesn't refer to the creation of Jesus. It actually doesn't even refer to his physical birth. It's a role, it is a title, it is a status. It means that he has priority. And when he says brings into the world, when God brings his firstborn into the world, it does refer to the incarnation. But it doesn't refer to creation. Jesus wasn't created. That's not what this is teaching. It's referring to the incarnation of Jesus and that fact that Jesus is the firstborn. He is more important than every other created thing. Everything that was created on earth, Jesus is the firstborn, meaning he's the heir, he's appointed, he's got the priority, it's his desires. When dad leaves the estate, when dad leaves the property, the firstborn's in charge. The firstborn is the heir. The firstborn is the ruler in place of his father. And so when he says this firstborn, he's talking about the priority of his will. He's in charge. He replaces or stands in place of the father. And God commands the angels, because of this, you need to worship him. You need to worship Jesus. Who do angels worship? Only that which is superior and that which is holier. Isaiah points out that angels are holy, but God and Jesus, God is holier. And angels, even though they are holy, worship God, because God is holy upon holy upon holy. He is the holiest. He is the standard. And so they only worship God himself. And so God tells the angels, you need to worship Jesus, because Jesus is God himself. In fact, Jesus himself told Satan, the fallen angel Lucifer, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, when Satan was tempting him, Jesus told him, Satan tells him, all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Keep in mind, Satan is a fallen angel, Lucifer. He is an angel, though, a fallen one. And he says, you need to worship me. And Jesus says to him, get away from me, adversary. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus' words mean, you're an angel, Satan. We don't worship angels. Angels worship me. He says, this is backwards. You've got this backwards, Satan. You should be begging to worship me. I shouldn't be worshiping you, because angels worship God, not the other way around. And so Jesus says, that's not how this works. And the implication here is really Satan should be worshiping Jesus. Angels should not be worshiped. They are not the holiest. They are not divine. And God commands angels to worship Jesus, which we see happening in Revelation, that we just mirrored and imitated and sang the same words that the angels sing to Jesus just a little few moments ago, because Jesus is worthy. Jesus is God. Jesus isn't just another angel. They worship him. But he's not done. The author isn't done here. He continues on. Jesus isn't just another angel. Verse 7 to 9, he says this, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So the use of this text And it's reference to the wind here, this first quote. And speaking of the angels, he makes his angels spirits, or some versions say wind, and his servants flames of fire. His reference there to wind and fire is really intended to draw the attention to the natural aspect of angels, that they are part of nature, that they are natural. And it is their created nature. They were created just like the rest of nature. It is their created nature to be a servant. That's why he writes it like that. That's why he points out the wind and the fire, that just like wind and fire were created to be a servant of God in their own way, angels were also created to be servants. They're part of nature. They were part of that creation. He's actually going to repeat this again. If you look in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says again, the author says now, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels were created to be a part of the order of the universe to serve God and minister to Christians. Now, there's a lot of theology here in these verses that we just read, and we're not going to get into the specific interactions and functions of angels in everyday life and things like that this morning. The point is for us today is that angels are a part of creation with a function and a role that they were created to fill. They were created to be servants, but with comparison here, verse 8, but the Son isn't a servant. You see the contrast that he's giving there. Angels were created to be servants. Angels were created as part of nature, and their role is to serve. But the Son isn't a servant, he's the served. You see there he points out that the Son is the king. He's served. He's not just another angel. He isn't created to minister. He is the king. He has the scepter. You see that in verse 8. He has the scepter of justice, right? He has the right to distribute justice within his kingdom. The angels just follow his command. He determines what is righteous, he says in verse 9. You have loved righteousness, you've hated wickedness. You determine what is lovely about it and what is hateful about wickedness. You've decided those things. He's the king, right? He determines what is righteous. He determines what is wicked based on his innate understanding of goodness. The angels are just servants. Righteousness and wickedness is not theirs to determine. They just go along with it. And he also says that his is the anointing of the king, right? He set you above your companions at the end of verse 9 by anointing you with the oil of joy. He has the anointing of the king. The angels are not the anointed ones. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the king. The angels serve. Jesus is the served. He's the king. Their status and their position are inferior to the Son. Jesus isn't just another angel. But he continues, and you get the sense now, right, that the author is trying to overwhelm you, right, with theology and with truth about the difference between Jesus and angels. And he's basing it on the prophets that they trust, trying to leave no question about how false and invalid this theory is about Jesus, that maybe Jesus was just an angel. No, Jesus wasn't another angel. He's not just another angel. And you get the idea that he's just overwhelming him with this. So look at verse 10. He also says, I'm going to keep going here. I know I gave you three reasons, but I'm going to give you a few more. Verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. Jesus isn't just eternal, but he is the unchanging, independent creator. You see that there. He says your years will never end, right? But he also says that you remain the same, right? And you're the independent creator. It is your will that laid the foundations of the earth. Those things end, but you can roll them up if you want to. You can change them if you want to, because you are the independent creator. Independent of outside influence or other people telling you what to do, you are the creator and you are eternal. The angels aren't. They were created. It wasn't their will that created. They're part of the order. They're part of the system that can be and will be changed at the order and the authority of Jesus, who won't change, who isn't a part of that creation. And angels, as a part of creation, follow the desires of the eternal Creator, Jesus. He is not just another angel. They follow what he created. They're part of that system. And so finally, he concludes in verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Jesus is the appointed supreme ruler for eternity, and only Jesus. Jesus is the appointed supreme ruler for eternity, and only Jesus. The quotation here in verse 13 is referring to the practice of kings, where they would force those other kings that were defeated in battle or were conquered or acknowledged that they needed to submit. They were forced to kneel and bend down in front of the conquering king and lower their head so that that king could put his foot on their neck of the defeated, signifying and demonstrating and showing that they are submissive to me. And so that king would crawl up on the platform and lower his head, and the king who won, the king who was the victor, who was the authority, would pick his foot up and put it on his neck. And you can imagine the humiliation of that moment, the significance of that moment to say, "You submit to me." And with a sword at his side, at any moment, he could take his life because he was the authority and he was submissive. And so this quotation here is demonstrating that this posture and position is the right and the privilege only of a supreme authority. And God declared that this was the right and the privilege of Jesus. "Sit at my right hand until I will make your enemies a footstool under your feet. They will crawl before you and you will put your foot on their neck as they demonstrate their submission to the supreme authority, the only authority, Jesus." God declared this was the right of Jesus. In fact, Paul says that the scope of this authority, of those putting their neck under the foot of Jesus, the submission extends not just over men, but will even extend over death itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 25, "Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." And so Paul says the scope of this authority, the scope of Jesus as the supreme authority, means that even death will put its neck under the foot of Jesus. Done and submitted forever. This is not a description of Jesus' death on the cross. This is a description of a hope of eternity, for life eternal without death being present anymore, because it's done and it's gone. Angels are only servants and ministers. It is not their right to demand and receive the submission of all men, of all that oppose God, even death. It is not their right. Jesus isn't just another angel. And so the author's argument here is reinforced five different ways. I want to summarize for you. Jesus isn't just another angel. He is the Son. Angels worship him. He's the King, and angels serve him. He is the unchangeable sovereign creator. He is the supreme ruler and authority. He's not just another angel. And his point, the author's point, is don't downgrade Jesus. A Christian's belief must be in the supremacy that of Jesus as the Christ, of Jesus as God. A Christian's belief must be in the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is better. He's not just another generic cereal. He is better. He is the best. He puts all others to shame. He's not just another. You probably weren't wondering if Jesus was an angel. But here's where we can make and must take application today. We are not tempted or likely to allow our culture or society to pressure us into downgrading Jesus to an angel. That's not where we're at. But we still face similar pressure to abandon or reject or downgrade the importance of and the supremacy of Jesus. For some of us, It can be easy to just explain Jesus as on the same level, and you maybe have heard this, with Martin Luther King. And he's on the same level with Gandhi or Confucius. And it can be really easy to put them on the same level, right? It's a lot less controversial to say, oh, no, yeah, I agree with what Jesus taught. I agree with what Martin Luther King taught. I agree with what Confucius taught. I agree with what these guys taught. It's a lot less controversial because he can still then be influential in your life to do that, right? He can still be as significant for you as one of the best men to walk on earth, right? Important in his role in history. And that's tempting. It can be easy to say that Jesus was the best example and testimony of faith, even of faith in God. It can be easy to say that. But Jesus was one of maybe the best teachers ever to walk the earth. It's easy to say. Our culture is okay with you saying that. It's easy to say he was just as good. He was on the same level as these other guys. Our culture's okay with you saying that. It's still pretty acceptable to do that. It won't get you much pushback, especially if you put him out there with others like MLK and Gandhi. And then you can seem pretty open-minded, right? It's much less controversial. But the problem is, Jesus isn't just another teacher. He's not just another. He's not just another figure in history. Jesus isn't just another one of the best. Jesus is God the Son, and your belief can't be in Jesus as just another. That's not Christianity. It's Jesus only. Jesus isn't just another. Jesus is it. Jesus alone is God. Jesus alone is the supreme ruler and authority. It isn't and can never be Jesus and. It must be for Christians Jesus only. He's not just another. We can't make him just another. Now, most of us probably don't struggle with putting Jesus on the same level as Gandhi or others like that, right? Most of us in this room, that's not where we're tempted to downgrade Jesus. And some might, but we're probably on board with what we call the supremacy of Jesus. Except we can still feel pressure from our culture to downgrade Jesus in other ways. And so let me ask you, when culture or events press into your life, when culture and society and situations and events press into your thoughts, when life itself presses into you and against you and your beliefs, when discouragement comes your way, when you need influence in your life, which voice is the loudest in your life? When you need influence, when you need perspective, when you feel unsettled, which voice is the loudest in your life? Where do you turn for comfort? Where do you turn for reinforcement? Do you turn to Jesus first and let him speak to you through prayer and through his word? Or do you turn first to a politician? Or do you turn first to a preacher or an influencer or a commentator or an author or a friend? Who influences you more? Who influences you most? Who brings you a level of comfort? Or when things feel discouraging and unsettling, you think, I need to see what this person says about this. I need to call this person. I need to hear a better message from this person. Who do you go to and think of when life has brought you discouragement? Who do you spend your time listening to? Who do you spend your time talking about and quoting? Do you find yourself saying and thinking, oh man, in this situation, you know, Jesus said, or do you think, you know what so-and-so said about this? You know what I heard the other day they were saying? You know, I just heard someone talking about this. So that's what I think. That's what I believe. That's why I think it's okay. Listening to others and letting them speak into our lives isn't bad, unless it's enabling us to downgrade the supremacy of Jesus. Unless we're allowing them to take his place and enabling us to avoid the fact that our Christian faith is based on Jesus, on who he is, on what he did and what he's doing and how he interacts with us in every day, especially in our discouragement and questions and situations. Jesus is not just another politician. Don't put him on their level. Jesus isn't just another preacher. Don't put him on our level. They may speak the truth, but they're not supreme. Only Jesus is. You follow him. You don't follow them. Jesus isn't just another author. He's not just another influencer. He's not just another teacher. Don't put him on the same level as just another. Don't do it by your daily actions, by your attention, by your submission. Don't put him on their level. None of them is the Son. None of them is worthy of worship. None of those people are the King of Kings, or the sovereign creator, or the supreme ruler and the supreme authority. And actually, the author here gives us great perspective on this with his quotation from Psalm 102, back up in verses 10 and 12. I want to read those again. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And read this in contrast to that person who has influence in your life. As opposed to them, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hand, not theirs. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The world as we see it, the systems that affect our lives, our culture, a society, and the people in it that influence us, all has a shelf life. Every one of them has a shelf life. And just as a man sees himself outlive many outfits, you have probably had a favorite pair of jeans that eventually wore out and you had to replace. You had a favorite shirt that you couldn't wear forever because you grew a little, all right? And you can't wear it forever. Just like a person outlives a number of outfits in their life, Jesus outlives that many different people. Jesus outlives that many different governments, that many different influences. Jesus outlives cultures and societies. He's not just another. He is all. He is supreme. It is Jesus first. Turn to him first. Listen to him first. Quote him first. Talk about him first. So where are you at? Have you downgraded Jesus and replaced him with someone or something else as supreme in your life? Where your belief is in Jesus, but maybe you've given your faith to someone else because it's comfortable. It's easy. Or maybe the pressures of life and situations and culture have moved you and you didn't even realize you've moved away from the supremacy of Jesus in your life. Today is the day to say, Jesus, I have made you just another influence. And I'm sorry. You are more than that. You're more than just another influence and another voice. You are superior in every way. And you have my full faith. You have my full belief and my full trust. And maybe we need to ask him, help us reject anything in our life that we have put on your level. Help us do whatever it takes to live him supreme. He is not just another. We're going to remember why here in just a moment. And so if you have your communion cup, you can take that out. Jesus is God the Son as a man, and he is the only one. Jesus is the only one. He's not just another. He is the only one who could purify our sins. We know that the inheritance of salvation and eternal life is Jesus's to give. That inheritance is his to give us, and no one else's, but it requires our faith in him, our belief and our trust in Jesus as supreme, Jesus as the purifier, Jesus as the sacrifice, Jesus as the risen king. And it can be easy to drift from that significant truth. So Jesus asked his followers, hey, you need to return periodically to a time of remembrance of my ministry as a sacrifice for sin. And Paul tells us that when we come together to remember, to reflect, that we'd better evaluate our lives and make sure that our life, our actions, our thoughts, that reflects the faith in Jesus that we claim. I claim to have faith in him. I claim that he's supreme. I claim to trust him as the purifier, the sustainer, the king, the authority. Does my life and my thought through my actions reflect that belief, that claim? We don't want to reflect and remember and acknowledge in front of and together with other believers a sacrifice that we aren't allowing to affect us every day and every moment. We don't want to take this and say, this is where my faith is, and it's not. And so first, I would encourage you to take a moment and ask God to show us where our stated faith is not integrating in our lives, where he is not supreme. So you take a moment and just reflect and pray before we can. God, search us, try our hearts, know us. If there's anything in us that's offensive, that isn't satisfactory to you, please lead us in the way everlasting. You can open up the cracker side of your cup if you haven't already. On the night before his death, Jesus, who was not just another man, who was not just another teacher, he was not just another Jew. He told his followers that the bread that they were holding and about to eat should serve them as a reminder of his body. In just a short time, they would see that body, that man, dying on a cross. His point was that his body would be sacrificed in order to give those who believe freedom from sin and ultimately eternal life. This is something that no one else could do. No angel, no person dead or alive can purify us, only Jesus. So let's together eat and acknowledge, remember, and honor sacrificial act of service that gave us eternal life. We do this in remembrance. That night, Jesus also passed out the wine. I want to carefully open your... He used that wine as a reminder of the new covenant contract that his death would inaugurate between men and God. That new covenant would call for no more sacrifices, only genuine faith in the saving power of his death, one sacrifice, one faith. And when they drank the wine, it was symbolic of an acceptance of that contract. You will believe, I will reward that faith. It was a commitment to surrender everything to God because of that genuine faith, and in return, they'd receive freedom from sin and eternal life. This was just symbolic. It's the faith that gave freedom from sin and eternal life. But that contract, no one but God could offer. This agreement only Jesus can make and mediate. No one else is the defense. No one else is the mediator of this contract between God and those who believe. Only Jesus. So together, let us drink this juice and remember and recommit and resurrender our lives to faith in the contract written by Christ's blood. We do this, and we're going to sing here in just a moment and give you one last chance to reflect, celebrate, and honor Jesus as not just another. And as we do, I'll invite you, you'll stand, and the men will come through with a garbage can to collect your cup. You can throw it in there, but would you stand with us as we prepare to sing?